I'm turning now to the letter of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And our subject is the adopted children of God. And I would like to spend a single study this evening on the grace of adoption. It is a massive subject, really, but we can cover its essentials in a single study, I'm sure, and show the tremendous importance, significance, and value it has to our individual Christian lives, the grace then of adoption. When we consider the things of salvation in a doctrinal way, we think of calling and regeneration and justification and adoption. And it's very important to know the difference between them and where they overlap and why it is that the New Testament presents salvation in this manner, in this form. It's so helpful to us. It's rather, if I may begin with an illustration and not a good one, it's rather like the manufacture of a car. It's made in a factory, obviously, very complex these days. There's the manufacturing process. And then it has to go onto the road. So there is a legal side takes over. It has to be registered, and that's accomplished either, I think, by the manufacturer or the manufacturer's agents that first put the motor car on the market. And they have to register it, and then it's legal. It's registered. It's given a government category. It's approved as being roadworthy and fit and something which can be registered and permitted on the road. But that's not the end of it, because when you buy it, you have to be registered as the registered owner. So there are two legal stages. They have nothing to do with the car. The registration of the car legally doesn't alter the car in any way at all. It adds nothing to it. The registration of an owner doesn't alter the car, it adds nothing to it. But they're vital stages, and they have to be carried out. Now, the illustration isn't watertight, it isn't good, but it helps us to see the difference between, say, regeneration and justification and adoption, as we explain them. And it helps us to see why it's good and advantageous to us that the scriptures divide up aspects of salvation into what has been accomplished by God in action and what is subject to God's legal declarations. Just as the car is manufactured and then registered and then registered to an owner, so there's a difference between regeneration and justification and adoption. Now, regeneration, as I'm sure you know, is the active work of God whereby a sinner is made a saint. It includes conversion. Regeneration gives rise to conversion. Well, for simplicity, consider that altogether. Regeneration involves your awakening, your mind being illuminated by the Holy Spirit so that you understand the way of salvation, your will being softened and inclined to receive the message and concerned to receive Christ, your heart beginning, your affections beginning to feel your need and your sinfulness. All these things are affected by the mighty power of God, initially acting in regeneration and carrying it through the conversion process. That's God at work. Regeneration is an act. Justification isn't so much an act of God as a judgment of God. It's vital. All the work is in regeneration. But it is a judgment of God, because as you are converted and your faith is exercised and you trust in Christ, so God makes the legal declaration of justification and pronounces you to be not guilty of sin and cancels the condemnation which you were under, because Christ has taken the punishment of your sin for you. And justification declares you to be clean, as you know. But it goes even further than that. It not only declares you not guilty and clean, but it declares you fit and worthy to receive the rewards of the righteous, because Christ has purchased them for you. But it's a statement, a declaration by God, as though God the judge sits and declares, this man, this woman is just and not guilty and deserving of eternal reward. And that judgment of God, that declaration, stands for all eternity. So regeneration is the act, the executive act of God, whereby he accomplishes our transformation, and justification is the judicial statement of God that you are forever to be regarded as clean and deserving. And adoption is another judicial legal statement. It is God formally pronouncing that you are now in the family and you are a child of God. You have been adopted into the eternal family of Christ. So you must see the difference between regeneration, the act, and the two great eternal statements of the judge on high, justifying you and adopting you. Those statements have eternal authority. You are clean, and you are clean forever. You are adopted in the family, and you will never be lost. And salvation is presented to us. We could talk another time about calling and other aspects, but salvation is presented to us in the New Testament in these figures, in these departments, so that we can look more closely at each department and appreciate all that it involves and all the privilege which is ours and our indebtedness to God. So it's not an idle thing, and these theological terms are not simply the invention of post-biblical theologians. They're all there in the scripture. We could go through them all and see them plainly, and the relationship of these things to each other. But it's very important to have a clear understanding of them. So we are regenerated if we've come to Christ. We are justified and we are adopted into the family. That's sonship, daughterhood. That's becoming an heir of eternal salvation. The illustration of adoption is based to some extent in Paul's epistles on Roman adoption. Not so much modern adoption, but Roman adoption. If a person wished to adopt a child, it could be a patrician, member of the ruling class, adopting somebody from the plebeian class, a free citizen, but never with access to high position or office or anything like that. Plebs, as they would be called today, not slaves, but free citizens. And a patrician, member of the ruling class, may adopt somebody from that lower class to be a son, if he had no heir. So there would have to be an adoption. It was done commonly in Roman society. he would have to, first of all, and there was an elaborate ceremony and procedure for this, he would have to purchase that person. You could actually adopt a slave. You would have to emancipate him first, and then you could adopt a slave child too. And that was sometimes done. And there have been one or two very famous Roman figures, even one ruler, who was adopted from slavery. So you could move up two big classes, right up to the patrician class. But anyway, there was this elaborate ceremony where the money was paid and so on. And then after that, a magistrate had to formalize it legally, and the child became that parent's son. And then the child had everything. If he was a slave or a pleb, he became a patrician with all the rights and all the access to noble living and so on. And he was an heir. He wasn't an inferior son. He inherited everything and was and that is kind of the figure, the illustration that the Apostle Paul uses for adoption in the New Testament. But our adoption, well, it's considerable. Sons of Satan to sons of God. Sons and daughters of the flesh of the world, adopted to honor and glory. Sons and daughters of the fall of sin, of corruption and degradation, adopted with full rights and privileges of children of God. Of course, we are not adopted to become children of God in the sense of sharing the divinity of God. There is no, Christ is called the Son of God, but he is God, eternal with the Father. When we become a son or a daughter of God, we're not given divinity, but we are made, in scriptural words, partakers of divinity. We're rather like courtiers in a royal court. The courtiers live off the bounty of the court. They're supported at court. They are almost in the family, but they're not by blood in the family, but they enjoy all the privileges and the trappings. We are partakers of the divine circle, but we're not in any sense divine. Of course not. We're always God's children, sons and daughters. But adoption brings us right into the family. All this, regeneration, justification, adoption, is decreed by God in eternity. But it isn't actually enacted until we're here on earth. Some theologians in the past have argued, no, we must be regenerated and justified and adopted in eternity past. Well, I won't go into that, but as we proceed, we'll point to some scriptures which show that that is a fanciful way of looking at things. Of course, it's all determined by God in eternity and accomplished in the unfolding years of time. Now, the key question to ask is, what are the benefits of this understanding? What good does it do us to think that we're adopted into God's family? Well, for one thing, it gives a clear view of salvation. If you proceed through the Christian life with a super simple view of salvation, you will never understand much more, and these are precious things, but you will never understand much more than that Christ came from heaven, suffered and died on Calvary for me, I've trusted in him and his shed blood, he saved me and I'm going to heaven. Well, those are wonderful things. But it is the will of God that you should understand more deeply your salvation. And so that's why we're given these different categories. Adoption. You are not only actively changed by the power of God, but you are forever declared clean and deserving, though we are not. and you are forever declared by God also to be a child, to have security, to be in the family, and that will never be undone. And you see it, and you understand it. Now, adoption is by grace. If the patrician father wished to adopt a baby out of the plebeian or even the slave class, he had no, of course this isn't true of God, but the earthly father had no awareness how that child would grow up. If he said, I want an heir for my fortune or for my position and to take over my influence, but he may be adopting somebody who would turn out to be a dope and not fit to do that. He can't see. He can't tell how the child is going to grow up. So what he is doing, now that aspect of it doesn't picture God, of course, but what he is doing is he is doing something very gracious. The child can't demonstrate how he's going to turn out. Adoption in the olden world was a very gracious act. A child didn't know about it. And so it is with us. Adoption into God's family, we could never desire it, deserve it, engineer it, bring it about. It's all a work of grace. Yes, we willingly came to Christ, but it was God who opened our eyes and brought us. And the picture of adoption is a picture of sheer grace. We deserve nothing. Now, we understand privilege in Britain because we have an aristocracy, though it's perhaps starting to fade away. And we all know about the boy who's born to a duke and grows up with too great a sense of privilege. Now, I'm sure there are many who don't, but I'm just taking the case of somebody who does. And he's a proud little thing, and he grows up thinking he's very special because he's going to inherit a fortune, and he has the idea his family and his line is born to rule and to special things, is a superior being, and he has the misfortune to be schooled with others who have the same view. So I'm not saying, I don't wish to generalize, I'm just stating the worst case. So he grows up very heavy, heady, and rather arrogant, and all the rest of it, and goes into adult life thinking that he owns the world, and he is by rights a superior individual. Now, adoption with us is entirely different, because as it happens, we're not adopted into the family of a duke or a royal or a head of state. We go much higher. We're adopted into the family of God. We couldn't possibly go higher, but to be adopted into the family of the children of God. And yet, the picture of adoption is very humbling, because we know that this is not how we were born. We were born in degradation. We were born children of the world. We were born absolutely and utterly ignorant of God. We were born far away. We were born under condemnation. It is by sheer grace alone that we find ourselves, through the work of Christ and through the gospel, brought into the family of God, into the kingdom of God's people. This is unique. If you understand adoption, it is humbling. I am an absolute nobody, spiritually speaking, and God has raised me up and lifted me up. There's a wonderful passage in Ezekiel 16 that reflects this so marvelously, and I'll read a few verses out from it. Here it is again. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. That's adoption for the Christian, found in degradation and sin, and brought into the highest conceivable family, and given the greatest imaginable privilege, a son, a daughter of the living God. So the concept is very humbling. We are totally indebted to God always. It is so encouraging to us personally, privately, in all our woes and pressures and needs, to know that God has his hand upon us, that there's been that judicial declaration by the highest judge that we are eternally sinless and eternally children of God. And yet we're nobodies. We owe him everything. So adoption does us good, the concept. And here are some of its individual benefits. And most of them you'll find in the great confessions, the Westminster Confession, under adoption. Look up that great chapter. Baptist Confession is only very, very slightly different. Savoy Confession, and all these benefits have always been recognized by biblical students. God, first of all, binds himself by his own declaration. And perhaps the first benefit to list is that God has declared you, well, I've covered this already, his child. So you're under a judicial statement or declaration of God that can never be changed. But secondly, with that come all the privileges of family. You are in union with God and with other Christians. And you have all filial responsibilities and obligations, and fellowship and mutual help. You have all the abounding help and love, not only of God, but of fellow members of the family. There's a bond, a mystical bond established between us all by the Lord. And we have these privileges. What a tragedy when some Christian doesn't understand his or her privileges and holds aloof from fellowship and other believers and misses a great channel of blessing which comes, and it's there illustrated in adoption. Adoption entitles you to bear the name of Christ. You're adopted in the family. You bear his name. It's given to you. Better not discredit it. Better not tarnish it. Better not do anything that would reflect upon him. Careful how we live, how we speak, what we associate with, what we watch. We bear the name of Christ. Adoption has given us this right and privilege and responsibility, and to keep it untarnished all the way through life. Adoption entitles you to the spirit of adoption. Well, it's here in Galatians 4, and I read verses 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So there's a number of things there in those verses. You're entitled to the spirit of adoption, who makes you aware that you're a child of God and seals you in him. You have access to God in these verses. Because you're a child, you're assured of access. You can always call upon him with boldness. This is all repeated in Romans chapter 8 from verse 15 on. Famously and marvelously, you have that capacity of prayer. You have intimacy with God. It's there in verse 6 of Galatians 4. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There is that sense of intimacy. When you pray sincerely and earnestly, then you have that strange sensation from God that you are in touch and your prayers are heard. You have that quiet assurance and confidence that it is so, and your spirit is at rest. You always know the way home to God, and whether you've let him down or you're in grief or distress or whatever, you can always call upon him, knowing that he loves you and he's fond of you and his affections have embraced you and he's even judicially adopted you and declared you forever his child. So you can cry, Abba, Father. And then adoption assures you that you are, in the way the words of the Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession, pitied, protected, provided for. Wonderful terms. And you are pitied, protected, provided for. That's why I read from the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll read it to you again in Matthew and chapter 6, and reading from verse 6. But when thou prayest, says the Lord, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And I could read it down to verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, the heathen, for your Father knoweth what needs ye have need of before ye ask him. He requires you to ask him. You must ask him. You must name your needs. And yet, he already knows you have them. You are not speaking to a stranger. You're speaking to somebody who has permitted certain things to happen to you, certain things to take place in your life. He's permitted certain pressures to come upon you, certain temptations to be launched at you, but he's waiting to hear your prayers. That's the sense in which the Lord says these words. And I read from verse 25 of Matthew 6. The Lord's words, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And then there are those wonderful analogies and verses that follow, and I go all the way down to verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For oft after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And then adoption also assures you that you're going to know the fatherly firmness of God in your life. and his chastising at times. The famous verses in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So your discipline, to keep you on the road, to purify you, to bring you back to Christ when you wander. You're assured of this fatherly care because you've been judicially adopted by the Heavenly Father. And you're assured by the Spirit of God. I go back to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, sealed unto the day of redemption, being adopted, assures you of the final inheritance. So adoption talks about relationship. It talks about security. It talks about your possessing things. It talks about anticipation and your right to the heavenly inheritance. I could have mentioned gifts. There are passages about sons receiving gifts, which we have to steward. Spiritual capabilities. There are verses about the leading of the Spirit. You have one right here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And all this is in the context of sonship. You have verses about assurance in Romans chapter 8. All these things come to you because of adoption. So, why is there a distinctive doctrine of assurance? We've answered that. What is the purpose, the benefits? I've mentioned a number of things there, but I'm just going to close with a couple of comments. What enlivens my sense of adoption? Well, I'll mention two things. There's a number of things one could consider. First of all, biblical worship enlivens your sense of adoption. Some time ago, I saw a video of a service of worship in a well-known church in the USA. And I watched this video, and it's a Reformed church, but I was quite surprised at the manner of worship. There was a sung in Troy, rather in the manner of liturgical churches, though it's a Baptist church, but I couldn't make it out. It was too elaborate and gymnastic and not very long, sung by a choir, and you couldn't really work out what was being said. However, after that, there was an opening hymn. And what surprised me was the opening hymn, which was a sound hymn, and a nice hymn, and a valid hymn, but it wasn't an objective hymn. It was a very subjective hymn. It was all about me, and my salvation, and my benefits, and how happy I was, and all the rest of it. It wasn't about God. It was a valid hymn in its place, but it started the service. Was about me. And after that, there was a kind of welcome by a very chatty man who told a few jokes. It was all very light-hearted and designed to ease us up and get us to relax and to think in a light-hearted manner, and it included a welcome, and that was followed by a choir item. And the choir item was, again, very subjective. It was all about me. Things were valid. It was about Calvary. It was about blessing. But it was about me and my benefits and what I get from the Lord entirely. So if I was a very me, me, me person, the trouble is we all are underneath, I suppose I could grow to like that service. And so it went on, and then there was another solo. Then there was a Bible reading, but it was only about 5 verses long. And it was so fast, almost as though, let's get this over with. I'm sure that wasn't the spirit in which it was done. But it really whizzed along so quickly, you could scarcely follow it. And then there was another hymn about me and my blessings. And then there was the sermon. Sermon wasn't bad. It was an edifying sermon. But the service, I was a bit astonished, because you often run into this kind of thing in churches, especially today, especially really in the last 40, 50 years, when informality has come in like a flood and everything must be light-hearted and jokey and easy and all the rest of it. Never used to be the case in any denomination, in any gathering of Christians. Worship always started in the biblical manner. I'm not going to give a talk on worship this evening, but you always started objectively. You always started with God. You always started extolling him and looking up. And then you went through affirmation and repentance and thanksgiving. And then you came to me. My personal thanksgiving for salvation, my needs, my blessings, my thankfulness. It was a little way down the agenda. Now, why am I talking about this? This is what helps adoption. My sense of the grace of adoption, of my great overwhelming indebtedness to God for lifting me up from nothing and giving me the privileges of being a child of God. Always have God in mind. There's a serious beginning, a noble beginning, a looking up beginning to a service of, everybody knew that. All us oldies were schooled in that. We're a bit baffled by the new way, which does away with the reverence and the awe and the esteem. And if you haven't got that, you haven't really got a sense of humility. You haven't got an adequate sense of adoption and indebtedness to God. So it's very precious. It's very important. Well, here, just finally, because I'm over time, here's another one that I give you that helps adoption and to keep it alive in your mind and the wonder of it. If you don't mind me speaking personally, when I was a youngster, as a Christian, and I mean youngster, I was about 18 or 19 at the time, one of the things that happened to me, I was assigned, that's the only word I can think of, to visit a man who suffered from very severe depression. He's long gone to glory. His first name was Wilfred. I should think he'd have been in his late 40s, early 50s. But when you're 18 or 19, that seems to be 80 or 90. So it seemed to me I was visiting a very elderly person. Now I can see he was a youngster. Anyway, but I was assigned to visit him. And he, as I say, he suffered from severe depression. He was German. And he'd come to Britain shortly before the war, fleeing Germany, really. He was a German Jew. And he came to Britain. Of course, immediately the war started, he could see what was going on there. And so he came to the UK. But immediately the war started, he was interned because, well, he was German. So he was in a camp. And there, though he'd always suffered a measure of depression, he organized Christian meetings and with others worked with convening Bible studies and so on, and but they suffered a lot in these camps from each other and so on. There were not a good atmosphere at all, and life was very difficult. And after the war, he'd had a, what used to be called a frontal leucotomy operation. They call it lobotomy now, but they don't do it now, I don't think, or very, very rarely, because it's so dangerous. Anyway, it hadn't worked altogether for him, and he'd rather got worse. His case was difficult, very severe depression. But company enormously helped him. And I used to visit him, and he helped me much more than I helped him. He was such a fountain of information and helpfulness and interest and so on. And he didn't talk an awful lot about his woes. And when he did, he managed to do so in a nice spirit. And I visited him for some considerable time. And he was kind enough to say, not only of me, but of one or two others who were visiting him, that after the Lord, we were his sort of sunshine and his joy and peace. It helped him considerably. Well, he died while quite young from a stroke in connection with medications and things of that kind. But it was only as the years went by that I realized, began to dawn on me, what I'd gained from him. And even in the scriptures and in our Bible studies that we used to have, and I realized that a particular way of looking at certain passages and examining them, I got that from Wilfred. I didn't get that from studies. I didn't get that from formal teachers. I didn't get that particular. I got that from Wilfred. He sort of blazed the trail for that. And there's so many things you realize it did far more to me than I knew at the time. And that realization comes back to me. So I say to some of you that, well, the brother who assigned me to visit Wilfred in the first place, I suspect knew full well what he was doing. He was doing something for Wilfred, he was doing something for me. And these days, there's a tendency for people to say, oh, Pastor, especially if they're young, we want company. Some of our friends go to all these little meetings and gatherings that they have together, and fun events and fellowship and this and that. That's what we'd like to do. Not meetings and Bible studies and prayer meetings and Christian service, but different things that are fun to engage in. Well, if you remember, ask if you can be an almoner. Join the almoner's circle and be assigned to somebody who you can go and sit with. Because you'll not only be communicating enormous companionship and help and interest to them, they'll probably be the making of you. They'll help you to mature and grow, and very often add to you enormously. That's what the Christian life is about. We're adopted into a family, and we owe it to each other, and we strengthen each other, and we are a blessing to each other, and we feel a great sense of indebtedness, and we want to serve the Lord, not just have fun, but to please him. Hope you don't mind my mentioning this. I thought of it because I'm thinking, how do you keep the spirit of adoption alive in you? And there are just some suggestions. Let's close by singing together the hymn 557. Hymn 557. Blessed are the sons of God.